Welcome to Pilgrim Talk. I'm Reverend Lee Johnson, a pastor of the St. John's RCUS Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. And we are planning a church here in Omaha, currently meeting on Tuesday nights at 7 p.m. for a Bible study at the Country Inn and Suites on Pratt Avenue. And I do want to invite everybody to come down and join us for that. And with me today, again, is Reverend Bill Weber, a pastor in the CRC. Welcome, Bill.
Hi, Lee. How was your weekend?
Not too bad. I think that we are going to continue today our discussion of worship and what true worship is and what it consists of. And I'd like to start, if that's all right, by reading from John chapter 13. This is probably going to be a familiar story to many of you. I'm going to start reading with verse 5 of chapter 13. It says, this is Jesus, and he's at his last meeting, his last supper here with the disciples, and he's washing their feet. It says, after he poured the water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was girded around his waist. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do now you don't know, but you shall know afterwards. And Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash you not, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only then, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he that is washed need not save only his feet, but is clean everywhere. And you are clean, but not all of you, for that he knew that there would be one that would betray him. And we'll stop there. But here is Jesus is going around as an example of service, that he came not to be served, but to serve. And he's washing the feet of his disciples. And it's kind of hard to blame Peter when Jesus, his Lord and Savior, Jesus, Peter has already confessed that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's kind of hard to blame him when he says, well, why are you washing my feet? This is kind of backwards. And he says, I won't let you wash my feet. But Jesus tells him, you know, if you're not washed by me, you've got no part in me. And he says, then wash all of me. But then Jesus corrects him and he says, look, you're already clean. What you need is to be served. And we only need to wash your feet if you're already clean. I think it's pointing here to the idea of what we need is service from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on a regular basis, that we've been saved, but we continually get dirty with our sin as we live in our lives, and we need to continually return to the fount to be refreshed, to be served by Christ, to given His grace. And that's what Peter needs here. And that's what I think Jesus is showing. And I think that this has implications for our worship, Bill, that what we need is to come back and continually, and in our worship, is not us so much serving Christ, but Christ serving us.
Oh, I agree most definitely, Lee. And, you know, the order of worship is often called the divine service. It's a liturgy. And of course, all churches have a liturgy, even if they don't like that word and associate it with Roman Catholicism or something like that. But liturgy basically just means order of service. Mm-hmm. And you can't get away from a liturgy if you're going to have any sort of Christian service.
You either have liturgy or you've got chaos, and that's all there
basically.
Is.
Basically. And but that word, that the idea of divine service or the worship service, what people often forget or miss is that the one who serves first and foremost is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who serves us, that before we come to church for anything else, we come to be served by him, to hear his word taught, to learn of him, and then to be fed by him. And so that I think that's a key thing. I think you often hear people say, well, we come to on Sunday mornings to gather together, and we come to serve and worship the Lord. And while that's true, I think we have to put first things first. And the first thing is that before anything else, we come to be served taught and fed by Jesus Christ. And once that happens, of course, then we should respond in the right way. And there is a dialogue in worship. But I think this passage in John 13, you're right, in is pointing out how Jesus came to serve his disciples. And even the picture, you know, that we have here of in John 13, where it says Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. I mean, that's, I think, really a picture of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ came from God. He was equal with the Father, and yet he, as the second person of the Trinity, came down to this earth, sort of took off the glory that that was his in a sense, wrapped the towel of our humanity around himself, and then went to the cross and poured out his blood in order to serve us. And he continues to do that. He is the our God and our Lord, and yet he's also the one who serves us. We serve a marvelous God, and a God who condescends and loves us in a way that's, I think, totally unexpected.
So we are, you know, talking about starting up a church and planting a church here in Omaha. And if you're interested in the Reformed faith, we do encourage you to come down. But let's walk through then what a service would look like in the Reformed church, taking into if we're coming to worship expecting to be served by Christ. What is it that what would the service look like? Why don't you just walk us through the first element? And we'll talk about each one.
Well, the first thing that, you know, where we're going to begin is with God himself. We believe that worship is a dialogue between the Lord and us. But, of course, when we become followers of Jesus Christ, it's he who addresses us first. He calls us to himself. The call of the gospel goes out and we respond. And that same pattern then is found in the Christian liturgy, that God speaks and then we respond to him in appropriate ways. And so we would say that really the first thing that needs to happen is what you get so often in the book of Psalms is a call to worship from God, calling us to come before him and to learn of him and to worship him.
Again, that's reflecting the idea also that, you know, that we don't barge into the presence of the Lord. He invites us in. He's calling us. And then, so you get to call to worship, and what's next?
Well, oftentimes what happens, I think, in our services is then the minister gives a greeting on behalf of God, sort of like what Paul does in his letters. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though it's the minister who is saying that, we believe that the minister is representing Jesus Christ himself. And so if you're in that service, we take those words to be very seriously. We should take them by faith that this is truly God's greeting to us, that he is giving us his grace and peace. And by faith, we accept that word as just as when we as Christians, we would read Paul's letter and we hear him say grace and peace to the Corinthian church. So we would also believe that that's true of us if we're joined to Christ, that word of grace and peace that comes from the Father and the Son is to be believed by us.
Yeah, and you know, a lot of the early churches would use Paul's letters as their worship, and they thus includes in almost all of his letters this salutation from God, this greeting, like 1 Corinthians 1:3, which is grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. A good example of that. And then, so now we've been invited into the Lord's presence and we've been given his grace and peace so that we may enter his presence. And then that elicits a response. This is the dialogue. So what would be the response then usually from us?
Well, the response, you know, could be a number of things. We don't believe that there's a set liturgy that has to be used at all times or is somehow perfect. But at that point, we need to respond to him. If the Lord has given us his grace and peace, then then maybe we will respond with by singing the doxology. Maybe we'll respond by singing a hymn that emphasizes and praises him for who he is and what he's done. And usually that opening hymn is usually focused on maybe the triune nature of God or something about his majesty and glory. I remember hearing one person say one time, we want to make all the the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses uncomfortable with that first song by singing about the triune nature of God. And I don't know if that's a good reason, but we certainly want to exalt him in that first song and give him our praise in response to his call to worship.
I do think that the primary ways that we're responding to the Lord in this service after he, whatever we're responding to, is usually prayer and song. And I think you can see that in lots of places throughout the Bible. Revelation 4 and 5, again, I think is a wonderful place to go to. The response is often, there was praise and song and prayer. And that is our main response to the Lord. And so then, after we responded with song, what traditionally comes next?
Well, a lot of times early on in the service, then we want to, having seen the Lord's glory, having seen his majesty, his holiness, then that evokes a response of, yes, but I'm a sinner. How can I worship and serve and be in fellowship with this holy God? And so that elicits on our response a prayer of confession. And so usually at this point in the service, we will confess our sins. And I think in the Reformed tradition, we've not only tried to confess the actual sins that we struggle with each week, but we also try to confess the fact that by nature we are sinners. And even the fact that we are regenerate, the fact that we've been born from above by the Holy Spirit, doesn't change the fact that we still have what's called remaining sin or original sin in us. And so we need to confess the fact that in and of ourselves, by nature, this flesh, this remaining sin still remains in us. And so we want to confess not only the actual sins that we commit, but the sin that still clings to us, this tendency of our heart to continually stray from God. And so I think that's an important aspect of this prayer of confession.
I agree. And I think, again, if you were just going through Revelation 4 and 5, you can see it in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, when he admits that he's not worthy to open the seals. He's confessing his sin. And we're going to continue going through a worship service, what a typical worship service might look like. After these messages, you're listening to Pilgrim Talk Radio on AM 660 KCRO. Welcome back to Pilgrim Talk Radio. Again, I'm Reverend Lee Johnson with Reverend Bill Weber. We're here discussing worship, and we do want to, before we jump back in, just invite you to come down to our Bible study on Tuesday nights at 7 p.m. at the Country Inn & Suites on Pratt Avenue. We do hope that you'll be able to join us. We'll be able to continue the discussion there, and all are welcome. We'll come enjoy the fellowship and the study of the Lord's Word. But we were going through a typical Reformed worship service. And we were just talking about how we have to confess our sin, that the view of God's holiness leads us to a confession then of our lack of holiness. And I think that you were going to just give a quick example of something that might be prayed during a service.
Yeah, this is just a typical prayer of confession, and this particular one is found in the Book of Common Prayer. But might give you an idea of what it means to confess not only the sins that we commit, but the sins that still belong to that old man or old nature that is still even in the regenerate person. It begins this way: Almighty and merciful God, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. And here, you know, we have, I think, this confession of what we are by nature and what our heart, even as Christians, is still like. It doesn't mean that we don't belong to Christ or that we don't have a new nature. And yet there's a conflict between the old man and the new man. And that's what Paul talks about, for instance, in Galatians 5:17, when he says that the flesh is in conflict with the spirit. But after we've confessed this original sin, this remaining sin that still clings to us, and then it goes on to say, we have offended against your holy laws. Now these are the sins that we have actually done. And then in this particular confession, it even then deals with the things that we haven't done. We have left undone, it says, those things which we ought to have done. Those are what we call sins of omission. So in opposition to sins of commission. And then it says, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare those who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to the world in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O merciful Father, for Christ's sake, that we may live a holy, just, and humble life to the glory of your holy name. And so this is really a prayer of repentance in which we confess our sins, we acknowledge with sorrow the sins we've committed, but then we also begin to look to the promise that Christ has made to us in the gospel, that he will forgive our sins. He's promised that if we will repent and believe in his name.
Yeah, and the Heidelberg Catechism, one of our standards that we believe in, refers to those sins as our inborn as well as our actual sins. The sins that cling to us, that are a part of us, that old man, as well as the stuff that we do. And then, as you said, we start to look to the promise, which sometimes is then declared to us by the minister, sometimes in the prayer, sometimes other ways. Something like 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise that we're beginning to look toward and that we cling to, which, of course, is going to elicit a response of thanks. So you should expect to follow that up with singing praises to the Lord. And then, so now we've done the response of singing, and we're beginning to see that dialogue. And so what would come next?
Well, you know, there's a few things that could come next. One of the things we could do is we could go to God's Word, and having been forgiven, having confessed our sins, having been forgiven, we may say, well, then what do I need to do as a Christian? And that's where what we call the third use of the law would come in. So we might turn to those obligations that belong to us as believers. That would be one possibility anyway. For those who don't know what the third use of the law is, we should probably explain the three uses of the law. We believe that Scripture teaches that there are three uses of God's law. The first use we probably don't have to spend too much time in, but it's sort of the use that is of the law that's used in society, that it keeps governments make laws that prevent people from stealing other people's property or speedboats or whatever.
Restraining
sin. Yes, restraining sin. The second use is that use that where the law accuses us and shows us our sin and our misery, shows us that the wrath of God, shows us the bad news, basically.
The stick that drives us to Christ, in a way.
Exactly. And sometimes, actually, before the confession of sins in our churches, we'll have the reading of the law, which prepares us to confess our sins. Because, like you said, the law is that sort of goad that pushes us toward Jesus Christ and his cross. But the third use, which we might use here after having received the assurance of pardon, we might then use this third use and turn to the third use that we have in Scripture. And The third use is basically what our obligations are as Christians. It's sort of the rule of gratitude. Now that we've been forgiven, what does Christ require of us? And so if we're a husband, it requires that we love our wives as Christ loved the church. If we're wives, it requires us to respect our husbands, to submit to their authority. And so those are the sort of things that we might turn to at that point. And of course, that's just one example.
Yeah, another thing that we occasionally do will be to confess our faith using one of our standards. You've heard us mention the Heidelberg Catechism before, the Belgian Confession, the Canons of Dort, also the Apostles' Creed, which is often incorporated into some of these other documents. But we'll just read the Apostles' Creed. You know, an appropriate response now is to confess our faith, that we do believe in God the Father Almighty. We do believe in Jesus Christ the Son, and we do believe in the Holy Spirit. So that's another thing that can often come next.
And then, you know, having heard the word again, then usually we will respond through singing again, mm-hmm. or maybe prayer. At some point, what used to be known as the long prayer, I don't know how long it is anymore or if that's a good title, but the pastor then prays. And again, this is just sort of a back and forth between the Lord and his people. And so the minister prays to the Lord on behalf of the needs of the congregation.
Yeah, sometimes it's called the pastoral prayer. Sometimes it's called the representative prayer because the pastor is praying as the representative of the people, lifting up their needs. Because we have been told that the prayer of the righteous availeth much, and this is where we take advantage of that privilege during our worship service. And then, after we've had the pastoral prayer, and again, there are some deviations. There's room for customization here to some degree, as long as we're following them back and forth. Pattern between us and the Lord and the conversation between the Lord and us. What generally comes next?
Well, I think one of the things as we start to then move toward the sermon and hearing from the Lord again in the preached word this time, usually there will be a prayer of illumination where we ask the Lord to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from God's word, as it says in Psalm 119, I think verse 28. But we want to pray because we know that the Bible, as wonderful a book as it is and as clear as it is, yet to our eyes, we're blind unless the Holy Spirit illuminates our eyes. And sort of like the blind man in John chapter 9, Jesus has to do that to us spiritually by the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the things in this book which are spiritual and are spiritually discerned. And so we pray asking the Lord to do that for us because the minister can preach a wonderful sermon. and yet if the Lord by the Holy Spirit doesn't open our eyes, it's going to be a closed book to us. And
yeah, you could take a look at the third section, the last section there, the last couple of verses of Psalm 19 is an example. Depending that we need the Holy Spirit to make the meditations of our heart clean and acceptable and for us to have those eyes to see and ears to hear, as Jesus is often telling his hearers, if you've got the ears to hear, let you hear. And we're asking, open our ears. And sometimes the scripture reading will come before that and then the prayer of illumination and then the sermon. Sometimes, that can be reversed. But again, and then the sermon, and which is coming from Scripture, and usually in Reformed churches, we'll go through books of the Bible, preaching through God's Word. And this is Christ, again, ministering to us. This is the minister explaining the Word, explaining and the glories of Jesus Christ to us, washing our feet with the Word.
And we would say, I think, too, that the focus of the sermon, it's not that we're not going to touch on lots of things and lots of topics, yet the focus is going to be on Jesus Christ crucified and risen, and the kingdom that Jesus has brought into being, and our participation in that. And I have a pastor friend that says, you know, when we move to the next part of the service, which is communion, it should be a short jump and an easy transition from the sermon to the Lord's Supper if we truly preached what we should be preaching.
Yes, and that's when we often will have sacraments, which is the promises of the Word made visible to us. And sometimes we do have a song of thanksgiving in between the two there, because the Lord has spoke and we respond, and then He shows us again. We'll respond to that with thanksgiving, another song usually. And services often close with the benediction, the blessing of God, much like the Paul's epistles close, another blessing of peace as we go forth, and a song is sung sometimes as people exit. And that's how a service normally looks in a Reformed church, with the focus being on Christ and His service towards us, and us being in a dialogue, in a conversation with our Lord and Savior. And so what I'd like to encourage everybody, we're just about out of time, Bill. We could keep going on this forever. But I would like to encourage everybody out there to think about the order of service. And is there a theology? Is there a governing principle at your church of what is going on? Is it Christ serving you, or is the worship service more about what we're doing? And that's a very important and fundamental question. And if you'd like to know more, we do encourage you to come out to our Bible study on Tuesday nights at 7 p.m. at the Country Inn and Suites. We're going to be starting services soon, hopefully, Lord willing. And so we hope that we'll be able to see you, and we're going to continue this conversation next Saturday at 1 o'clock. Thank you again, Reverend Weber.
Thanks, Lee.
And you're listening to AM 660, KCRO.